and address the subject of salvation. Asking the question, "Am I saved?" implies the intended or desired answer is, "How do I know I am saved?" We started a few weeks ago by defining salvation, the work of God to rescue mankind from the penalty, the power, and the presence of sin. We included in that message a definition of sin, which we could go in several directions, but obviously the bulk of what God wants us to know from Scripture about sin is that it is the disobedience and disregarding of the righteous commands of a thrice holy God. That means something powerful to me. It may not to anyone in the world who has not really spent time thinking about these subjects. But once you get to know God as He has revealed Himself in Scripture, once you begin to view His holiness as He intends us to through the lens of Scripture, and then to see how He has laid out these commands that reveal who He is and what is right and what is wrong in His eyes, to disobey and to disregard them is a horrifying thing. It is sin. So salvation is deliverance from sin. We then ask the question, well, what happens if I don't feel saved? I just don't feel saved. And the short answer to that is feelings are notoriously unreliable. I know that's not a very satisfying or helpful answer to somebody who is struggling with that question, but it is the truth. We looked at several passages of Scripture, including them, the Jeremiah passage that tells us the heart is deceitful. It is not only that, but it is desperately wicked. We cannot trust it. The only one who knows it is God. And even the more common, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 tell us, lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge God. He will direct your paths. Don't trust your feelings is the thrust of that message. And tonight we're coming to this subject of am I saved by proclaiming and affirming that we are saved by faith. That, of course, is just, again, an underscoring of what the Bible teaches about salvation so that we're thinking clearly, we're not getting confused by what others or the world might say, what salvation is or how it's attained, but purely what the Bible says. You understand, I suspect, at least partly or mildly, you understand a bit about how that was the root of the Protestant Reformation, that question of what is saving faith. And various reformers were convinced of truth in various parts of Scripture, and they preached and taught what they saw and what they had learned, what the Holy Spirit was guiding them to see and to proclaim. And when it was all said and done, no one reformer came up with this. What I'm going to give you are the five solas. But when it was all said and done, those who look back on that period of time said, this is what they were saying. This is what they discovered. This is a handle on the truth that they proclaimed. The five solas. It makes sense if you read them in Latin, because sola is a Latin word. It means alone. But, of course, the rest of the Latin may not mean as much to us, so the English goes like this. We are saved by grace alone. Through faith alone. In Christ alone. According to Scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. And each of those show how this was the singular purpose of God revealing His grace, the necessity of faith, the work of Christ, the revelation of Himself in Scripture, and His glory. I'll read them one more time in case you haven't already. I would encourage you to write them in the somewhere in a blank page in the front or back of your Bible and refer to them as just the core of how we view the biblical doctrine of salvation. These are called the five solas, which came out of, though were never articulated by a Protestant reformer, they came out of the Protestant Reformation. And they are that we are one, saved by grace alone. Saved by grace alone, number two, through faith alone. So we were saved by grace alone, through faith alone. Number three is in Christ alone. Saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to Scripture alone. And the last, the fifth one, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. Father, as we come to this subject, as we explore a portion of Scripture and think about the ramifications of that for us in terms of our understanding salvation and the faith part of salvation, I pray that our eyes would be open to the truth you have for us, that we would see only what you have revealed and count only that as truth, so that we would not be confused and add other things to the salvation that you offer, but understand it is alone by grace through faith in Christ, according to Scripture and for your glory. I pray in Jesus' name. Well, if I took a survey, you would probably already know what passage of Scripture would be the text for the message this evening. The survey says, as the game show goes, Ephesians 2, particularly verses 8 and 9. Ephesians 2, particularly verses 8 and 9. But, of course, I do not handle things that way. I don't just jump into a verse and so what I want us to understand is chapter 2 of Ephesians, a tremendous letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church at Ephesus, dealing with this subject according to the first verse, though it borrows from what comes in verse 5, about being made alive. You he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Verses 2 and 3 of Ephesians chapter 2 tell us about what a ridiculous and an ungodly age or condition of humanity, then and now. The prince of the power of the air is, of course, the one who rules and reigns in this age. And we once were right there in the thick of it with the lust of our flesh, just fulfilling our desires of the flesh and the mind. We were by nature the children of wrath. And that was humanity's churlish rejection of God, as one commentator put it. But then look at the corner that's turned in verse 4. After presenting how the world views God and rejects Him, we read in verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Yes, that's a long sentence. But what a rich sentence. Here is man's rejection of God, and here is God's gracious acceptance of human beings in Christ. He in His holiness cannot approve of sin in order to remain righteous. He can't accept sinners into His presence. But He is not hostile towards those He has created. In the presentation of God's wrath towards sin, it is always directed at the sin, more so than the sinners. He loves those whom He created. And because of His love, according to John 3:16, He made possible a way to be reconciled to Him, for that sin to be forgiven. He has decided not to destroy His rebellious children. That would have been entirely justified. And if He had chosen to do so, nothing could have prevented it. But love, according to what we read in Scripture, led to the mercy that's referred to in verse 4. God's compassion for we who are helpless in our sin. Verse 5 shows the main verb of this sentence. Made alive. It was because of His mercy, and even when we were dead, He really saw nothing too great in us. You don't see much in a person who is dead that has potential because they're dead. But He saw and loved and made us alive together with Christ. And of course, the reminder is there, it's by grace we are saved. In addition to that, according to verse 6, He not only made us alive, but He raised us up together with Christ and made us sit together with Christ in the heavenly places. And that's what in Christ Jesus means. He made us alive together with Him, raised us up together with Him, made us sit together with Him. And isn't that a picture of the closing of the gospel stories in the beginning of the book of Acts? Jesus died. He was buried. He rose again. He visited with hundreds of people. Many, many people, eyewitnesses, saw Him and attested to the fact that He had bodily risen from the dead. And then He arose and ascended into heaven and is there now sitting at the right hand of God, as we saw this morning. And God said, He did that with you. You are participating in that. It's truth, but we may not fully realize all of the implications and all of the benefits of it, but we partake of those, even in some small ways. We certainly benefit from being made alive. We certainly benefit from being raised to newness of life and other aspects of this, which I can't really get into tonight. But verse 7 reminds us or teaches us that He had a purpose, He had an end in view. And it was to demonstrate in the ages to come the exceeding riches of His grace. By showing His kindness to us, His tender love in action, by when we were dead in sins, making us alive, He showed that kindness to us so that the riches of His grace would be shown in all the ages to come, which would be from the moment of His ascension into heaven up until His return and beyond throughout all eternity. So, somebody said it's God's publicity program for the whole of history. God isn't much into PR. He doesn't spin things to make it seem positive to Him if it is or it isn't. It is or it isn't. He doesn't change that. But here we're told His PR or His publicity program is all about showing the riches of His grace. And to whom does He want to show that? Who does He want to see this? And of course, it would be the humanity that lives from that time past to that time forward. But I think we could also reasonably add that it would be for the benefit of the angels as well as humans. Another subject we would love to delve into, but not tonight. Then we come to verses 8 and 9 and 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Things he has mentioned already in the verses we've just read, but he reminds his readers that the salvation you now proclaim or profess, you owe absolutely, completely, entirely to the undeserved favor of God. Please don't ever forget that. I am an undeserving recipient of God's gracious salvation. I did not earn this. I do not deserve this. It is the cause, the instrument of our salvation, according to verse 8, by grace you have been saved. And then it adds, through faith, the medium that apprehends that salvation. It was totally and entirely of God's grace that salvation has been accomplished and offered. And somehow, though our mind sometimes almost grasps it, thinks we have it, tries to explain it and realizes, oh boy, maybe I didn't have such a firm grasp on that concept after all. Faith is that which reaches out and says, I believe. I will accept this gift that God is offering to me. I trust Him. Faith is the medium. I don't know a better word to use to describe how the instrument of God's grace is then activated or made possible or apprehended in the human being in order to produce salvation. It's a necessary condition. Without faith, there is no salvation. It goes on, though, and reminds us that faith is not something you can produce. This is, of course, an error of those who don't truly understand God as He has revealed Himself, His awesome sovereignty, His absolute holiness. All of those things would point to the fact that grace is something He extends. Faith is not something we can even muster up enough to exercise on our own. We cannot produce faith. It is the trusting response, and it is evoked by the Holy Spirit. That's how I understand the remainder of verse 8. By grace you have been saved, yes, and it's through faith, the medium you apprehend it. And did you know that even that is not of yourselves? That is a gift of God. The Holy Spirit made it possible for you to have the faith to believe God's grace. And that is how you're saved. And lest we misunderstand, verse 9, it's not of works. The Lord must have known how desperately humans would try to make it a human-grounded effort, a human-based accomplishment. So He says it in as plain words as you can imagine. Salvation, by grace through faith, gift of God, is not of works. Very clear. There's no ambiguity there. You cannot add anything or accomplish this salvation by your works. And He doesn't say not by the works of the law, which would then perhaps gear it more toward the Jewish ear and the Jewish individual, but just not of works, period. Well, the period isn't there. I'm just saying that for emphasis. Not of works, not the works of a Jewish person who says, I live the law and therefore I can be confident of my eternity. And Jesus says, you know, you must be born again. You can't trust the law. You trust Christ. And the works of a Gentile who lives a good moral life and who lives by whatever light they have that may in fact be based in some truth, and they do their best. But of course the sin nature inhibits them from being perfect, and that's what would be required. Perfect sinlessness. Only Jesus was that, and so it's not of works, Jewish or Gentile. And we know what would happen if it were at all based on human self-effort. because then there would be human self-congratulation. We would be thinking what a great effort we put into it and what a great accomplishment we saw from our great effort. But there is no self-congratulation. There is no boasting because it is all of God. And then verse 10 caps it. We are His workmanship. If you didn't get the gift of God, the faith that He gives, not of us, we are His workmanship. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And that is where Paul and James meet. The Apostle Paul and the Apostle James, who are sometimes held up in this, I think, somewhat arbitrary and artificial contention. Paul says, you're saved by faith alone. James says, no, you got to have works. And people say, they didn't agree. Paul says, we are saved so that we can do the works that God has prepared for us. And James would stand over there and say, he hit the nail on the head. That's exactly right. So what is saving faith? Well, these verses teach us the basis for what we believe. Now, what I want to do at this point is spend a few minutes explaining something that, again, came out of the Reformation debates and the Reformation hard-earned forging of truths and convictions, discussing and formulating the nature of saving faith. What is included, what is not, works, of course, but what is included in saving faith? The predominant church of that day, the Roman Catholic Church, said it's faith and works that produces justification. Yes, you have to believe, but you also have to follow these sacraments, and then you will be justified. Then there were some who totally rejected the law and works altogether and says, no, it's faith minus any work altogether, and that equals justification. You can be whatever you want to be. Just as long as you proclaim your faith in Christ, you can do whatever you want. The Protestant reformers would say it like this. Faith equals justification plus works. The faith is what produces the justification. The justification produces the works. I kind of like that, but that's somewhat an aside. The works are the fruit of our faith, and that's the subject of the next message in this series that will deal with fruit. What are the basic elements of saving faith? And again, relying on the work of the Protestant Reformation that hammered away at this and spilled blood over it. I mean, martyred because of their beliefs, came to the conclusion that biblical faith has three essential aspects. It will impress you when I use these Latin words, but don't be, and I have an English translation for each of them. The biblical faith has three essential aspects. There is notitia, N-O-T-I-T-I-A. Yeah, I think that's notitia. The second is assensus, A-S-S-E-N-S-U-S, assensus. And the third and final one is fiducia, which sounds a lot like an English word we use today, but it's F-I-D-U-C-I-A. And since at least one of us here enjoys alliteration, I'll tell you what those three Latin words mean. Saving faith's core essential elements are content, conviction, and confidence. Content, conviction, confidence. Sometimes we use the word faith to refer to the body of doctrine to which we ascribe. This is what we believe. This is our faith. And we mean that as we use it in our church documents, our articles of faith are the doctrines we believe. So there is a content to faith. Certain things are required, God says. We must believe these about Christ, or there is no entry into heaven. You really either have to believe, and I have to be careful how to say this, because sometimes a new believer would have no idea how to articulate it, but they at least cannot deny these things. They have to acknowledge that, yes, if I don't understand it and if I can't repeat it, but yes, number one, Jesus is God. Jesus is the Son of God. You deny that and there is no salvation, because it's all based on the Son of God who is sinless dying in your place for your sins. You pull that away and you've pulled away your salvation. Not only do we have to believe that He is the Son of God, but we have to believe that He's our Savior. We have to believe that He is our substitutionary atonement and the work was done on the cross. We need to believe that He bodily rose from the dead and that demonstrated God's power over sin and over death and over the grave. Those are non-negotiable truths, whether a new believer understands it or can say them. They can't deny them. It would just completely pull their salvation apart. That's notitia, or content. The second one is the assensus, which is the conviction. And that's simply that the conviction, the content of your faith, is true. You not only understand the content, but you have come to a level of, yes, I agree, that is true. People can know about the Christian faith and yet not believe that it's true. Now, some people have doubts mixed in with their faith, and I don't know what is or is not the tipping point, but there has to be a certain level of intellectual affirmation and conviction that, yes, that is true, or we really aren't saved. Genuine faith says that the content is true. However, all three of these are necessary. The content, the conviction, and the third is the confidence or the trust. Because, as we well know, the demons believe and tremble. They know the content. They're convinced it's true, but they don't trust. So this fiducia, or confidence, is that which comes after knowing and believing the content and putting our trust in Christ alone for our salvation. There's another part of this fiducia, trust. And sometimes we like to refer to faith as, or illustrate it by sitting on a chair. You know, you put your trust in the chair, and so you rest your weight upon it. You trust it to hold you up. Most of the time in my life experience, it has been faithful to do that, thankfully. But that demonstrates or illustrates some of what faith is. This is not faith in an object, a material object here on earth, but faith in the person of Jesus Christ. But then the other side of this fiducia, this confidence, is something that let's just call affection. There has to be a bit of an affection too. As one preacher said it, an unregenerate person will never come to Jesus because he doesn't want Jesus. He just has no interest. In his mind and heart, he's fundamentally at enmity with the things of God. If somebody is hostile to Christ, if somebody is more than just antsy about the things of Scripture and uneasy about the holiness that is described there in the laws of God, if it's more than that, then they're hostile to Christ, and the prime illustration of that is Satan. Satan himself, he knows the truth, but he hates the truth. It's mind-boggling to us because here we are on earth. We have not put our eyes on deity. We have never seen Jesus. We have not seen God. Satan has, and lived with them in the heavens, and yet had no affection for God, and was willing, he was utterly disinclined to worship God, has no love for God. And the sad thing is, that's our nature when we're born. We too are at enmity with the things of God. No affection, have no desire for Jesus. Utter disinterest, because we are dead in our sin. And dead people can't accomplish anything. Until the Holy Spirit changes us, we in fact have hearts of stone. An unregenerate heart is without affection for Christ. It's lifeless and loveless. But that's why Ephesians 2 emphasizes He made you alive. He quickened you, as the King James would put it. He put life inside you. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, making our heart not of stone, not lifeless, not loveless, but changing the disposition of our heart so that we see Christ in all of His beauty and all of His sweetness. And we embrace Him. Our love for Him grows. None of us love Christ perfectly. But we can't love Him at all unless the Holy Spirit changes the heart of stone and makes it alive and turns it into a heart of flesh that then God can work with. And we can trust Him. Content, conviction, confidence. Confidence is about trust, but it's also about affection. That's my thoughts tonight on saving faith. And what a wonderful thing God has done for us and given to us. Father, thank You for reminding us of these familiar truths from a familiar passage. But at the core of what we believe, it reaffirms our confidence in You and equips us to be able to take this truth to the world around us who desperately need Christ. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.